The reading tonight is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, and it's found on page 685 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we can come before the throne of the majestic creator of the universe and pray to you. May we never forget how amazing an honor this is, and may we continually be in awe of all that you are. And God, we thank you that you are a sovereign God who cares about us. As we start to think about the week that lies ahead, may we remember that you know every detail of this week, and it is all in your hands. I pray that we will remember all we will learn this evening, and that we will seek to apply it to our lives. And we also remember those in our church family who are going through tough situations. We pray for Esme Bell, who is having back problems, and Margaret Roberts as she recovers from her stroke. We also pray for Margot Dart and Jenny Evans, who are recovering from operations. Again, we thank you that you are sovereign and ask that you would bring healing and strength in the days that lie ahead. We pray for Hugh and Alad Williams and their families at the death of Geraint, their brother, this week. We pray that at this time their family would keenly feel your presence and love and protection. We pray that you would give them the strength and grace they need in the days that lie ahead. And we thank you for the birth of a baby girl to Catherine Audu. We pray that she will grow up to acknowledge you as her Saviour and Lord. God, we thank you that we get to be the witnesses of your amazing gospel. And we thank you for the many ways it is being proclaimed. And we thank you for the Christianity Explorer course. And as it comes to an end, we pray that those who came along would not stop asking their questions. And we also thank you for the men who went along to the men's event on Monday night. And pray that your gospel would be continuing to work in their lives. We pray for the Christmas craft events, particularly the women's craft event taking place this week. We pray that you would place people in our hearts to pray for and invite to the events. And we pray for the many practical details and those involved. We pray that there would be enough volunteers to do every task and that nothing would detract from your gospel going out. We pray that in all these things you would be glorified and that the people would hear the true message of Christmas and the Saviour that entered our world. And God, we pray that we would continue to seek to know you more and love you more. We pray that your Spirit would guide us as we make both big decisions and our little daily ones. God, give us a passion to see you glorified in our lives and in our city, and we pray for your strength and grace as we seek to live lives worthy of your amazing gospel. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Rachel. Well, our next song reminds us that if we are abiding in heavenly love, we have nothing ultimately to fear. It's 331 in Complete Mission Praise. And as we stand and sing this song, we'll take up our offering. And then Peter will come and speak to us from Matthew's Gospel. So in heavenly love, abiding, let's stand to sing.
The church office at St. Ethelred's in Leithy, Oxfordshire, is famous for its Sunday bulletin typos. punctuation errors or unintended faux pas. Nothing like that ever happens in Highfield's church office, of course. But in St. Ethelred's, it does on many occasions. Like the newcomer's notice, for those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery in the crypt. Under the heading for Wednesday's diary, they carried the following. The Ladies' Choral Society will meet. Mrs. Jones will sing Put Me in My Little Bed, accompanied by the vicar. Then there was the announcement, potluck supper Thursday, prayer and medication to follow. But even St. Ethelred's outdid themselves on one occasion, publishing this advertisement on a giant poster outside their lovely building. Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. That may, of course, be truer than we realize, but it does rather neatly take us to tonight's theme, worry. It's the fourth in our series of pressure points. Now, that church blooper may raise a gentle smile among us, but we all know, don't we, how significant and widespread and, frankly, painful can be the experience of worry. So many people carry a sackload of worries around with them. Some weigh very heavily upon us, while others, I guess others we've learned to accept as part of the fragile business of life. This is the human story. What then would you make of someone who, knowing the human condition with more insight and with greater sympathy than anyone who has ever lived, what would you then make of someone like that who dares to say, don't worry. Don't worry. Yet, of course, that is precisely what the Lord Jesus says on several occasions in this passage from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Listen again to verse 25. Do not worry about your life. Verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? And then verse 34. Don't worry about tomorrow. I don't think that Jesus is telling us there that our worries are irrelevant and don't matter, or that we should simply pack them away and force a smile on ourselves. No, he quite clearly recognizes, right at the end of that little section, there in verse 34, that the nature of the human condition means that we will have troubles. Each day, he says, has enough trouble of its own. But clearly, in this passage for Jesus, there is an important difference between the experience of worry on the one hand and the reality of troubles on the other. So he calls us to be free from worry, and yet to recognize that we won't ever be free from trouble. That worry and trouble are not the same things. One other introductory comment before we get down into the text a bit more. And that is simply this. There are a number of issues about which the Bible says we should be positively concerned and anxious to sort out. So, for example, you and I ought to be bothered about our personal godliness. What kind of people we are. We should be worried in that sense about it. We should be bothered about our commitment to the love of our neighbor. Issues of poverty and justice should concern us. We should be worried not least about our love for God, for God's truth, for the growth of his kingdom, for the welfare of his church, for the spread of his gospel, for the honor of his name. These things ought to bother and concern believers in Jesus. And so it seems to me that what Jesus does in this, as I say, fairly well-known passage, is that he puts two things side by side. He offers us the worries that are misplaced and wrong, and he offers us those worries that are right and proper. You see how he flips the switch in verse 33? But seek first. There's the switch being flipped in the passage. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. His kingdom and righteousness. That's classic Matthew, because it's classic Jesus. Matthew knows that the really important matter is the kingdom of God. How we belong to it personally and what that kingdom looks like, its values and qualities. And so you see, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins at chapter 5 in the Gospel, and to which our passage, of course, belongs, is a description of this kingdom righteousness. Here's two quick quotes from the earlier part of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's 5:10. And then this in 5:20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what follows in the Sermon on the Mount is a description of that life in the kingdom. And it is very down to earth. If you take time afterwards to read it, it's very comprehensive. It involves resolving conflict amongst people. It involves sexual purity in marriage. It involves speaking the truth at all times. It involves how we pray, our attitudes towards money. In other words, the righteous life is intensely practical as well as spiritual. It concerns our priorities and our ambitions. It asks, who has my heart? Is it heaven or earth? Who do I serve? Is it God or mammon? Where's my focus, this passing world or the kingdom of heaven? Now that's where we land, you see, in chapter 6 and verse 24, right before our section begins. No one can serve two masters, says Jesus. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money or mammon. And that is the issue with worry. Worry is not a matter of personality or circumstances. Worry is having the wrong focus. It is serving the wrong master. It is investing in the wrong place. All right? So, let me shape the verses that follow in the passage that Alice read to us just now in two ways. Firstly, in order to handle our worries, we need to understand them. And secondly, in order to be released from the wrong kinds of worry, we need to embrace the right kinds of worry. Okay, number one, the anatomy of worry. What does it look like? Well, there are four features here that Jesus, I think, picks up on. Firstly, worry is preoccupied with earth. Jesus highlights several typical examples of our preoccupation as human beings with earth, with this passing world. And so that you can remember them, and I can PowerPoint them, or Dewey can, they all begin with F, and there are four of them. The first is food, verse 25. I tell you, therefore, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. And then there's fashion. It continues. Or about your body, what you will wear. And that crops up again, notice, in verse 28. And why do you worry about your clothes? Now, this preoccupation with food and fashion appear again in the passage in verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? So, two F's. So far, we have food and fashion. The third F is mentioned in verse 27. I'm calling this fitness. Who of you, by worrying, can get fit, can stay fit, can be fit forever, can add a single hour to his life? You see, fitness. The fourth F, it's the future, obviously, in verse 34. Therefore, don't worry about the future, about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, I think that's a fairly accurate and brilliant summary of where so much of our emotional and practical energy is spent week after week, day after day. You just glance at the magazine front covers and the online ads. They'll tell you what we human beings run around worrying about. See, what are so many of those magazines about? They're about health and diet and body shape and appearance. How we feed ourselves, clothe ourselves, relax ourselves, entertain ourselves, pamper ourselves. It's lifestyle aspirations. It's the possessions. It's the enjoyment of more. More success, more wealth, more earthly security. It is, if you think about it, an incredibly me-centered material world we are being persuaded to worry about, to obsess about. Food, fashion, fitness, and the future. In various guises, that's what people are worried about. And it's this preoccupation with earth, which Jesus says there in verse 32, is typical of those who don't believe in God. Did you catch that? Verse 32. For the pagans, the Gentiles, the non-believers run after all these things. Of course, as I sat down to think about this and prepare for the message, the worrying thing is that such preoccupations are too often true of people who are disciples of Jesus. See, it's not just the pagans who run after these things, is it? It's us. Jesus freaks. Booking the next holiday, buying the next CD, getting the latest mobile phone or theatre ticket, making sure the children get into the right school. These sorts of things are on the worry list of Christians. Now, please hear me on this. Jesus isn't saying that we are to be unconcerned about such matters. He didn't expect us to go around, I suggest, without a mobile phone, without a Christmas shopping list. He didn't expect us to be indifferent to our job security, to our career development. He didn't want us to be careless about the health and welfare of our family and friends or of our own lives. No, as we'll see, it matters to our Heavenly Father about us. And about the smallest detail of our lives, God is intimately concerned. In fact, just a page back in chapter 6 and verse 11, in what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says we are to make our daily bread a matter of prayer. There's no encouragement here then for an irresponsible approach to life. Those material needs you have, those situations that concern your physical existence, these are important. But according to Jesus, these things are not to become all important. So, again, there's nothing wrong with being occupied with earth and its challenges, with its troubles and issues. The problems come when we start being preoccupied by that agenda. That's because those worries of ours are often incompatible with faith. At least that's what Jesus thinks, there in verse 30. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And then verse 32, this reference to the pagans running after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You see, to live obsessed by these sorts of issues and that kind of worry agenda is incompatible with faith. Religion, in either its primitive or its modern form, in either its superstitious or secular form, is often committed to running around and worshipping the gods of prosperity, success, self-esteem, consumerism. Now, says Jesus, that is not a worldview which is consistent with Christian faith in a loving Heavenly Father who knows all about us and about our needs. And those who worry about such issues make a statement regarding their faith, regarding their view of God. People who run after fashion and fitness and the future and food, they're making statements about their view of God, either that God doesn't care or he doesn't know or that he can't cope with their lives. Neither, of course, is true. But non-believers live their lives as if it is. So the God or gods they worship have to be what? They have to be cajoled into keeping an eye on them. Bribed in some cases to pay attention to their needs, persuaded to take an interest in their lives. You, for example, watch the body language of the worshipper at a Hindu shrine. It's all about getting the gods on your side. The gods of success or victory or prosperity. You follow the anxiety level of the person whose identity is wrapped up in the fluctuations of the stock market. Observe the worried look on the face of a work colleague who lives for the approval of the company or the next step up the greasy career pole. Now, faith thinks and behaves differently, says Jesus, or at least it should. And that's why it's such a powerful statement the Christian makes when he or she does not give way to needless anxiety or become preoccupied with appeasing the gods of success and materialism. Jesus has a third observation to make about the anatomy of worry. He says it's really wasteful with time. It's unproductive, is worry. It can't change anything positively. Who, verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. In other words, we cannot worry ourselves into a longer life, but we can certainly do the opposite. We can worry ourselves into a shorter life. Worry never strengthens us for tomorrow. It always ends up weakening us for today. Because most of our worries are about tomorrow. But they are experienced emotionally in the present. It's what we call the what-if syndrome. What if this happens? What if that takes place? What if that doesn't happen? What if that is the reality? The what-if syndrome is a killer, isn't it? It can paralyze, trap us, overwhelm us with a sense of panic. Now, Jesus' point, again I say this, Jesus' point is not to deny the reality of such troubles. They will come each and every day. His advice to us is to deal with them when they come, not before they come. And that, of course, is the challenge. Because we always want to deal with the issues before they arise. But I can't do anything about tomorrow. Yet I can do something about today. Am I therefore to plan for the future? Absolutely. But I'm not to worry about it. Am I to pray about the future? Categorically, Jesus says yes. For in that same prayer which asks God for bread in the present, we are also to ask God for protection in the future. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The reason why worry, you see, is wasteful with our time is because it's distracting. It pulls us in the wrong directions in life so that we can't move ahead in the right direction. If you do a little New Testament word search on all the verses where this word worry is used in the New Testament, you'll find that it crops up in some very interesting places. Most interesting of all for our purposes tonight is that incident which Luke records in his Gospel, chapter 10, where Jesus, remember, is a guest at the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. You know the scene, don't you? There's Martha, bless her heart, in the kitchen, and she is on full steam. And so's the kettle, probably. She's chopping the carrots. She's got her eyes on the pots and pans. The washing machine is on the final cycle of its spin. The table still needs to be laid and the drink served. But she's also got her eye on her sister Mary, who's left the kitchen in order to sit with the others and spend time listening to Jesus. And Jesus can see what's going on. And he says, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is really necessary right now. Take a look at what Mary's doing. And the word for worry there in Luke's gospel is the same as the word for worry here in Matthew's gospel. And it literally means to be torn apart, pulled in opposite directions at the same time. Now, that is a fairly accurate description of what worry does to us psychologically. It can pull us apart. It can drag us emotionally down. And it can have, as we know, very significant physical consequences in some lives. And I do feel a bit for Martha, don't you? She's working really hard there in the kitchen. She wants everything to be great. And Jesus is far from saying that it doesn't matter about a warm welcome and a nice tidy home or good food lovingly prepared. Of course he's up for that. But these things are secondary issues which, if we let them, will distract us from the true priority of life. Which is what? Well, there's that switch that Jesus flips in verse 33. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Okay, so if we've diagnosed the problem, if we had a look at the anatomy of worry, what about the solution? What about the remedy? So here, secondly, is the antidote to worry. Think biblically. That's the first element of the antidote. To think biblically. The sort of distracting anxiety I've described is at root a failure to grasp what the Bible teaches about God and his relationship to us. There are two clues in our passage there in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? You see those clues? There in that verse, Jesus is arguing from a lesser truth to an even greater one. God, he says, is the loving creator and sustainer of life itself in all its beauty and variety. He's the clother of the lilies of the fields. He's the feeder of the birds of the air. He's the lord of time and space. His is the mind behind the subatomic particles which the Hadron Collider is trying to unlock. All of creation exists because God orders and oversees it. And that is a magnificent reality. But it is a lesser truth. Because the greater truth is that we who are made in his image, we who can call him Father, are much more valuable than all of creation. And it is this God. It is this God who sets the boundaries of our lives, who ordains all our days, who promises to meet all our needs. So why worry? For you are precious to him. He is your heavenly Father. You see, folks, our problem most of the time is that we don't think the way the Bible does, but the way the world does. The world thinks that this is a silent planet we live on, that we are random accidents, the product of time, a lot of it, plus chance. The world thinks that life is a little more than a roulette wheel, and we may be lucky or we may not be lucky. It just depends upon how that wheel of fate turns. But that is not the way the Bible thinks. The Bible says, as Jesus argues it here, if God has given us spiritual life, made us in his image, so that we are infinitely valuable to him, do we doubt that he will fail to supply us with the means of our physical lives, with food and clothes? You see, our preoccupation with material things not only reduces human life to the level of animal existence and appetites, but it also misses the true purpose of life, which is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. And this God, says Jesus, has plans for your lives. Plans to do you good, not to harm you. Plans to prosper you. So, do you see why worry is daft? Worry forgets who's in charge of the world. Worrying will not change the length of my days ordained by God, or make me more precious to Him. Now, once more, that is not to say that we shouldn't be concerned about our health, or about providing for our future, or about making plans and arrangements for our career. But let's think biblically as we do so. Here's the second thing. Worry is not only a failure to think theologically, it's also a failure to trust completely. Being a Christian is, as we say, all about faith in God, trusting in the care and power of God. So, you see, if I'm getting upset about something, if I'm overwhelmed by anxiety, if I'm nervously anticipating what might happen if this happens, I am, in fact, doubting God's control of the situation. You see, what worry essentially is that very real and unnerving recognition that life is fragile, that I can't control it. And worry often represents our need to feel in control, to be on top of life, to be in charge, to have all the answers now. But that isn't faith. Faith is handing over the controls of life to God, the God who's given life, the God who maintains life. Not that that suggests we become sort of complacent or resigned. You know, God will sort it out. I'll just sit back and wait for Him to deal with it. Now, that's not what's on offer here. But what is on offer sometimes in the fragility of life is this, that our faith in God asserts sometimes in the teeth of sufferings, sometimes in the face of tragedy and the inexplicable, our faith asserts that God can be trusted. That this sovereign God reigns. That His wisdom never sleeps. That His commitment to us is unquestioned. That He is utterly, utterly reliable. Now, that is not to say that faith is therefore blind. No, trust is the product of consistency in a relationship. You know how it is. It's very difficult to trust someone who's proven false in some way or other in your experience. Someone who's demonstrated a changeableness in their character. It's very hard to give ourselves to this sort of person in a relationship. But God has shown His faithfulness to us time and time again. He's kept His promises. He's remained generous and gracious when we have not. And the evidence for God's trustworthiness, and therefore of the reasonableness of faith, is the cross of Christ. There is the proof of divine love and unswerving commitment. God cannot say it more clearly. I am committed to you, to your good, forever. The third element of the antidote is, and it may surprise you, is to live ambitiously. I reckon that's really what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, all right, guys, be focused, be single-minded, be up for the right things. If we're going to be concerned about something, then make that something worthwhile. Make it something which will last forever. In words from earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to us, hunger and thirst for righteousness.
make a priority of the kingdom of God, its values and concerns. If you want to be driven by anything, be driven by this. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Run after it. Put it ahead of your need to sort out your finances, to provide for your future. Put this kingdom before your search for happiness. Anyway, you know, don't you? Things can't make you happy. Aren't we learning that as a society? Aren't we realizing more and more that there is a paradox at the center of our existence? The paradox is this. In Western society, more is less. We have more clothes, more gadgets, bigger houses, more foreign holidays, a shorter working week, better health care. Western societies have got richer, but not happier. And the good news of Jesus is that happiness is a byproduct of putting God's kingdom first. Having this passion for life. The life of the kingdom of God. Now, that means, I think, that we want to be ambitious for God's rule over every department of our lives. We want God's kingdom to come in our work, in our home, in our family, in our marriage, in our career. It means, if you're students, it means that you're ambitious for the gospel to make an impact in the university hall in which you're living. It means that you will be desperately praying for a breakthrough spiritually in that member of your family. It means that you'll be anxious for God's glory and God's name to be honored in our society. These are our worries, our burdens, our causes. And by the way, this righteous ambition is more than an individual personal thing. It's social, isn't it? We want God's kingdom to come. God's will to be done on earth as well as it is in heaven. We long for righteousness, you see, in our communities and our world. That's what it means to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. We run after justice for the poor, and we seek security for the frightened. These are our worries, our burdens, our causes. So, as we finish, let me ask you, how worried are you, in the right sense, about God's kingdom? How ambitious are you for the reign and rule of God? How are we using our money, our time, our talent, with that priority in mind? What do you want to do with your life? Where's the investment going of all that energy and talent and ability you've got? How do we want our life to count for the kingdom? We're going to just spend a little bit of time wrapping up tonight, reflecting upon some of these big ideas. We're going to ask the musicians to come back onto the platform now. And just quietly play some music. As in your own heart, I can't read your heart. You know your heart. You know what you're worried about tonight. You know what is dragging you down. You know what's pulling you in the wrong directions. And maybe as I've sort of raised some of that dust a bit, let's allow God's Spirit to speak to us about what we're doing with those worries. So let's just use these moments as the music plays quietly to reflect on what we've been hearing. Let's pray. As I say, I don't know quite what the worries are in your life right now. They may be financial. They may be health related in some way. They may be to do with your career and maybe the obstacles to development. Maybe you're worried, anxious about relationship problems and you don't know what to do with them. In this extraordinary way, Jesus invites us to come to him, to cast our worries, our burdens, our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Jesus, who teaches us about the Heavenly Father, who knows every single detail of our lives. It matters to God about you, about your life, about the space that you inhabit, about the issues that you're going to face this week, about the priorities that sometimes you get back to front. It matters to God about you. You are much more valuable than the birds of the air, than the lilies of the field. God has made you for himself. And he will meet all your needs. Lord, we are so aware that this subject is big, it's vast, it's complex. And in one way, the theory is fine. It's the practice where we struggle. Lord, teach us what it means not to be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to you. And Lord, may the truth of that verse be ours. The peace of God, as a consequence, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Lord, give us that passion, that ambition, that concern for the kingdom of God and righteousness. May we be concerned tonight about our own godliness, our own values, our own lifestyle choices. Lord, may we be concerned not just personally, but within the communities in which we live, that your kingdom may come, that righteousness may be seen and known and loved. Lord, give us that godly ambition, that righteous commitment and concern. And Lord, thank you that you have promised your Holy Spirit to us to enable us to walk this way, to follow after you, to seek first your kingdom. So, Holy Spirit, fill us afresh with that sense of urgency and priority. Lord, we know we fail in this area so very often. We ask that by your grace you'll pick us up and reveal to us again your faithfulness, for you are the faithful one, so unchanging. And so in those times of trouble, we call out to you, the rock upon which we build our lives. Thank you that we can trust in you, the Heavenly Father, the Good Shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen.